take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to the book of Genesis. We're going back to our study of Genesis, and this morning we are in chapter 35. We're going to look at the first 15 verses. Genesis chapter 35. We'll start in a moment in verse 1. This passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, it's not necessarily deep, but it is completely necessary for our lives today. And if you are here today and you are considering the claims of Christ, we are so glad you're here. I will say at the outset, this message is not really for you. This message specifically is for my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you today on the theme of coming home. In 2012, there was a man in Mexico by the name of Salvador Alvarenga who went fishing, deep sea fishing, off the western coast. How many of you like to go fishing this morning? Any of you? How many of you have ever had a bad day fishing? Anybody? Well, this was a bad day. In fact, if anything could go wrong on that day, it did. First of all, Mr. Alvarenga got caught in a terrible, terrible storm. His GPS worked, but it wasn't waterproof, and so very quickly it stopped working. His engine died. He could have used an anchor, but he forgot that he was supposed to replace it before he left. But then the final blow was a couple of days later when the radio stopped working as well. And at that point, the only thing he could do was just drift. And that is what he did 6,700 miles. He drifted in that boat, miraculously surviving by drinking rainwater and eating raw fish and raw birds and raw turtles. He drifted at sea, get this, for 438 days. It is described as being like a modern-day real-life version of that old Tom Hanks movie, Castaway. If you've ever seen that, he finally wound up washing up on an island in the Marshall Islands 438 days later. Well, ladies and gentlemen, in our scripture this morning, we're going to look at someone who drifted even longer than that. I'm talking about a man by the name of Jacob. He wasn't drifting physically like Mr. Alvarenga, but he was drifting spiritually. Oh, sure, Jacob was saved. He had known the Lord for a long time at this point, but spiritually, it's as if he's drifting. He's not where he's supposed to be. He's not growing like he used to be. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's very easy to do that. A couple of years ago, I bought my wife for her birthday a gliding trip with Steve Deal. And man, she had a great time up there gliding over Homestead in Miami-Dade County. But the thing with gliding, you might enjoy it for a while, but eventually gravity wins. If you're not going up, then you are going down. And in the Christian life, you're either going forward or you're drifting. You're getting closer to Jesus or you're drifting farther apart. You're growing in holiness or you're falling deeper in sin. And there really isn't much in between, if any. Now in Genesis chapter 34, which we looked at last Sunday night, no one was walking with God. Not Jacob, not his family. It was so bad, the name of God doesn't even appear in the entire chapter. When we get to chapter 35, God speaks to Jacob and says, Jacob, it is time for you to come home. God wants Jacob to go back to that place where he came to know the Lord for the very first time. Jacob needs revival. He needs that fire inside of him to be rekindled. You know, the Bible is full of stories of men and women who knew God, but then they drifted only to later come back home. The good news is, no matter how long or how far you've drifted, you can come home this morning. And so that's what I want to talk to you about in these verses as we read this story. I want you to see a couple of things. What does coming home look like? What does revival look like in our lives today? And then we're going to see, what can I expect when I do come home? How will God respond to me? But first of all, coming home involves returning to several things. Coming home means returning to obedience. It means returning to obedience. Look at verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Guess what? Bethel is where Jacob was supposed to go about 10 years earlier in Genesis 31, when God told him, it's time for you to leave Haran and go back to your homeland. But instead of going to Bethel, the Bible says that he went to a place called Shechem. Shechem was a very, very pagan place. And there, his children grew up, and guess what? They learned pagan ways. As we're going to see, they even worshiped pagan gods. And the worst part of all of this is that Shechem was only 30 miles from Bethel. For 10 years, Jacob was just 30 miles from where God wanted him to be, just 30 miles from God's will for his life, just 30 miles from the blessings of God. He was so close, and yet he was so far away. He was partially obedient, and you might even say that he was mostly obedient, but as we have seen over and over again in the Word of God, partial obedience is disobedience. And all of the grief and all of the trouble that Jacob experienced in chapter 34, all of that could have been avoided if he had just gone where God wanted him to go from the beginning. So what happened? God allowed him to languish in Shechem. God allowed him to suffer a little bit in Shechem. And then when he learned his lesson, God gave him another chance. And he called to him and he said, "Go to Bethel." Bethel, you'll recall, is that place where he had that famous dream, the stairway to heaven, angels ascending and descending. It's that place where Jacob was saved. And by the way, every believer has a Bethel. If you are a born-again Christian, at some point there was a Bethel. There was that place where you came to know Christ, where you were saved, and you went out of darkness and into the light. Every now and then, I'll hear someone say, I might ask them about their relationship with the Lord, and they may just say, "Oh, I've always been a Christian. Pardon me, but no, you have not." That's like saying, "I've always been married." If you are married, that means you got married. And if you are saved, that means you got saved. There was some Bethel in your life. For me, my Bethel is the middle school youth Sunday school classroom at South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulpa, Oklahoma. That's the place where I got down on my knees and gave my heart and my life to Christ and became a new creature. That's my Bethel. And if you are a Christian, there was a Bethel in your life. God's calling Jacob back to his Bethel. Bethel, you remember, means house of God. Jacob called it that. He didn't call it house of God because he was planning on staying away from the house of God. But that's exactly what happened. And so now God is saying to Jacob, it's time. It's time to go back. It's time to be fully obedient. It's time to do exactly what I told you to do. God wants Jacob to go back to Bethel so he will remember what total surrender to God is like. He wants him to remember that famous vow that he made to God. Do you remember when he said, "The Lord will be my God"? Maybe Jacob had forgotten about that vow, but God did not. God never forgets the vows that we make to him. And Jacob would never be at peace. He would never have victory in his life until he came back to that place where God wanted him to be. Maybe you have an area in your life, Christian brother, Christian sister, where you've been partially obedient, but God's calling you back. He's calling you to be completely obedient. That's what it means to come home. It means returning to obedience. But it also means returning to faithfulness. It means returning to faithfulness. Look at verse 2. "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.'" Jacob knows that his family has not been faithful to God, and he has to own it. What an embarrassment, what a shame that he would even have to say to his family, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." Not if you happen to have any foreign gods among you. No, you have them. I know that you have them, and so it's time to get rid of them. To think all this time, Jacob was aware that his children were worshiping foreign gods. He wasn't, but they were, and he sat back and allowed it to happen. The very last words, the very final verse of the book of 1 John, 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, for many people, because we live in South Florida, their idols are literal. You know, and I know, you can drive by many a neighborhood and see someone's idol on display in their window, in their front yard. Literal, literal idols made by human hands that people worship. Some of you here this morning, praise the Lord, God saved you out of that. And yet, for most people, the idols that they serve, they are not tangible, but they are just as real, and they are just as dangerous. John Calvin was right when he said, "The human heart is an idol factory." There's something about our sin nature that we are prone to creating and worshiping idols instead of God. What is an idol? It is anything that would take the place of God in our lives. An idol is anything in which you take more pleasure than you do God. An idol is anything to which you are more devoted than you are to God. An idol is anything in your life that receives the time, the attention, the devotion, and the love that God alone deserves. For some people, it's the idol of pleasure. For some people, it's the idol of technology. For some people, it's the idol of money, or the idol of sex, or the idol of power. There are so many idols which are produced in that heart factory. Well, what did they do with their idols? Look at verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. Apparently, some of the jewelry that they wore was attached to these idolatrous practices. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. I've read this verse a number of times and often wondered why Jacob buried their idols instead of just destroying them. Then it occurred to me that you bury the dead. These idols were dead. These idols had no life. So Jacob put them where dead things go. He put them in the ground. He put them in a grave where they belonged. And again, Jacob, he knew the Lord, but he knew that his family had allowed these idols to creep in. So now he's standing up and he's calling his family to a renewed faithfulness to God. He's saying, put away all those idols, whatever they may be, so that we can worship God and God alone. Maybe there's some of you here today that need to do that on behalf of your family. Maybe there's some of you here today, whether literal or figurative, there are those idols that you recognize that need to be rid of in your life this morning. Coming home means returning to faithfulness to God. It also means returning to holiness. Jacob understood that if you uproot an idol, but you don't replace it with something good, guess what? That idol comes right back. So notice in verse 2 what he told them to do. He said, purify yourselves and change your garments. Here are these two rituals that he wants his family to perform. But folks, these are more than just rituals. They're deeper than that. You had the ritual of purification. This involved, yes, pouring water on their bodies. But the point was not to cleanse literal dirt off of their bodies. The purification, the cleansing with water, was meant to be a symbol. It represented the removal of sin from their lives, the doing away with that which was bad. But then you have this other ritual, the putting on of new garments. We see again and again in the Old Testament this ritual where God's people were told to put on new clothes, not because there was a sale at JCPenney, not because they had some money to go shopping, not because it was the newest style or fashion. They were told to put on new clothes as a symbol of the fact that they were accepting a new way of life. For example, when God gave his people the Ten Commandments, they were told to put on new garments, which represented what for them was that new way of life. So you have these two rituals, the purifying themselves, doing away with what is bad, the new clothes, which represents the embracing of what is good. With both of these rituals, Jacob wants them to take inventory of their lives. He wants them to inspect their lives, to search for those things of which they need to be rid and those things that they need to embrace, the sin they need to confess, and the things they need to start doing. Jacob understands that there is no such thing as revival without repentance. Let me say that again. There's no revival without repentance. You cannot come home and take your sin with you. There's got to be time and spiritual cleansing. There's got to be time where you plead with God to reveal to you anything and everything that is contrary to him so that you can confess it and leave it and walk in holiness once again. Jacob understood that for him to experience God's blessings, he had to return to Bethel. That meant returning to obedience and faithfulness and holiness. Maybe this morning God's calling some of you to come home. He's calling you back to your Bethel. But it's going to require the same. Well, in what areas are you not being obedient? What are those idols that you've allowed into your life? What are those sins that you need to confess and repent of this morning? This is what coming home looks like. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, I've been drifting for so long. How would God respond? What can I expect if after all of this time away, I decide to come back, to come home? Well, you can expect the same things Jacob received. I want you to notice some things that he experienced upon making that decision to go back to Bethel. There's six things I want to mention, so I'm going to do this quickly. It might feel like you're drinking water from a fire hydrant, so hang with me. But here are some things that we can expect when we decide to come home. First of all, when you come home, you can expect protection. You can expect protection. Look at verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. If you were here last week, or if you've read chapter 34, you know that at the end of that chapter, Jacob was scared out of his mind for what his neighbors were going to do to him, how they were going to attack him and try and destroy him. So what does God do? He protects Jacob, but notice the way God does it. God has a lot of different ways by which he can protect his people. In this case, the terror of God was upon them. God put the fear of the Lord in his neighbors so that they were afraid to rise up against him. By that way, God protected Jacob and his family. But I want you to notice this order that we see here. There's an order that is not an accident. First, they get back in God's will. Then they get rid of the idols. Then there's confession and cleansing from sin. And then we see God's protection kicking in. Matthew 6:33, a verse we know and quote often. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Many times we quote that verse and we emphasize the first part. We emphasize seek first the kingdom of God, but we don't emphasize so much and his righteousness. It is when we seek first, it is when we make a highest priority the seeking of his righteousness that all of these things are added to us. It's when you seek righteousness, when you start obeying God and getting rid of the idols and confessing sin, it is then that God takes care of the rest. But seeking righteousness comes first. What can I expect when I come home? Protection, but then also intimacy. Intimacy. Notice it in verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Bethel means house of God. In this case, Jacob calls it by another name. Instead of Bethel, he calls it El Bethel. Say, well, what's the difference? And why does that matter? Bethel means house of God. El Bethel means God of the house of God. Jacob is learning that there's nothing all that special about the dirt or the plants or the trees or the rocks at Bethel. It's not about the place, it's about the person. It is about Jacob knowing God personally. Hey, it's awesome being in the house of God, but let me tell you what is even better than that: knowing the God of the house. That's why he calls it El Bethel, because God is inviting him and he's inviting you and me to know him personally, to experience that intimacy with God. When we come home, we experience protection and intimacy, but also comfort. Comfort. Look at verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel, under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth, which, by the way, means the weeping tree. Obviously, Jacob did a lot of weeping under that tree to give it that name. It seems kind of strange to us when we read this passage about God calling Jacob home, and Jacob has this great experience with God. And then in the middle of all of that, this death is reported. Deborah, his mother's nurse, died. Deborah had been with him basically all of his life. When Jacob was a little boy and he got sick, Deborah took care of him. When he skinned his knees, Deborah's the one who cleaned him up. Deborah had been like a second mother to him. In fact, when he had to flee his brother and go to Haran, he left his mother behind, never to see her again, but Deborah went with him. That's how special she was in his life. The Bible would not tell us about her death here unless that was very significant, unless that was a very painful event in Jacob's life. Now, have you ever heard the saying, death comes in threes? Have you ever heard that? I don't believe that at all, but it's true in chapter 35. Because you know what happens? Deborah dies. A few verses later, Rachel, his beloved wife, dies while giving birth to their son Benjamin. Can you imagine what that would have been like to go through? And then you get to the end of the chapter, and Isaac, his father, died. And here are these three people who were probably the three closest people in his life, and all three of them died within a short amount of time. Now, we're tempted to read this and think, man, what is going on? I mean, Jacob finally gets right with God, and this is what happens? The people he loves begin to die? Hey, have you ever felt that way? I've had people who've said to me, Pastor, I don't understand. I finally started walking with God once again, and it seems like as soon as I did, it was one trial after another after another, and I just don't understand that. Well, folks, nowhere does the Bible say that commitment exempts you from suffering. God doesn't promise a life without trials. He promises to be with us in the midst of those trials. He identifies himself in 2 Corinthians 1 as the God of all comfort. Psalm 147:3 says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's what he promises us. Now, I personally believe that God called Jacob back to Bethel exactly when he did because God knew what was coming. God knew how much Jacob was going to need him and how close he was going to have to be to God. And I don't think it's an accident that right after Deborah dies and Jacob buries her, the very next verse, verse 9, says, Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Do not build a big giant wall in between verses 8 and 9. Deborah dies. Jacob weeps. God appears and blesses Jacob. God not only knows how to bless his people, he knows when to bless his people. And God blessed Jacob. He comforted Jacob just when he needed it. One of the reasons why God wants us to come home, why he wants us to stay close to him, is because life is hard and he wants us to experience that comfort that only he can give us in that hour of need. When we come home, we experience comfort. We also experience identity. We experience identity. Look at verse 10. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. This is the second time Jacob has been told that he's given this new name. About 10 years earlier, when he had that wrestling match with what I believe was an angel, he was told, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore. You're going to be called Israel. 10 years later, maybe God has to tell him a second time because he has that new name, but he's not using it. But either way, God is saying to Jacob, hey, remember who you are. Somebody once said, one of the greatest discoveries that a Christian can make is who he is in Christ. And I wholeheartedly agree. We may not be patriarchs of Israel, but the Bible is full of verses saying that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been given and you wear his name. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do it in Jesus' name. That means you do it unto him. That means you represent him. You've been given this name. There's power in this name. You wear it. You use it. You pray it. And your identity, ladies and gentlemen, it is not to be wrapped up in what you do for a living. Your identity is not wrapped up in how many awards or trophies you have earned or how much money you have in the bank. Your identity is to be wrapped up in the name of Jesus. That's your identity. Remember who you are. When you come home, you receive identity. You also receive purpose. Notice verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants. After you, I give this land. You know what I love about verse 11? You know what I find absolutely hilarious about verse 11? The fact that God tells Jacob to be fruitful and multiply after he already has 11 boys and one girl. Can't you just imagine Jacob thinking to himself, wait a second, you mean I'm not finished yet? And God says, no, keep going. But God reminded Jacob in these verses why he's there, that he has a purpose. God's not finished with him yet. Jacob's purpose was to be the father of a nation that would reach the nations by giving the world a savior. Likewise, God has a purpose for our lives as well. Oh, how we love and cherish Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. The reason why we can know in life, no matter how hard it gets, the reason why we can know that all things are going to work together for good is because God has a purpose for each and every one of our lives. People all around us, and they are so desperately searching for a sense of purpose. Why am I here? What is the point? What is my purpose in life? And ladies and gentlemen, the only place where you're going to find purpose that makes any kind of sense whatsoever is by knowing God and loving God and serving God through Jesus Christ. There's your purpose. That's what we receive when we come home. God gives us purpose, but then one more thing we experience worship. We experience what worship is all about. Now look at verse 13. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Finally, Jacob is where he's supposed to be. He's back in Bethel. His family's with him. They've gotten rid of the idols. Finally, he's back doing what God wants him to do, building altars and worshiping God. Now, when you're drifting, worship becomes a chore, doesn't it? It's like a religious obligation. You're just making yourself go through the motions. But when you come home, when you decide to return to obedience and faithfulness and holiness, all of a sudden worship takes on new meaning. And it's not something you have to do. It is something you get to do. It becomes the longing of your heart. But there's something about Jacob's worship that I want you to notice. Verse 14 says he set up a stone, poured out a drink offering, and anointed it with oil. I want you to think about those three things: a stone, oil, and an offering. Because all three of those things in Scripture point us to Jesus Christ. First of all, there's this stone. Jesus, we are told, is our chief cornerstone. As the old hymn goes, he's the rock of ages. And then he anointed that altar with oil. The word Christ literally means anointed one. Jesus was chosen by God and anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. And then finally, there's that offering. There's that drink offering. Now, let me just explain this. Back in biblical days, they would take a little bit of wine, a little bit of oil, and a little bit of flour, and they mix it all together. And then they would pour it on that red hot altar. They would pour it all out. But understand, the drink offering, it was special in the sense that we see later on in Scripture that this was a supplementary offering. In other words, you didn't just give it by itself. You would normally pour out that offering upon another offering. A lamb that was slain, the flames rising up and consuming that offering. They would then take the drink offering while that sacrifice was on the altar, and the priest would reach over and he would pour it out. And when that drink offering hit those flames, it immediately vaporized and created this intense, beautiful, sweet aroma that filled the place, and it represented the fact that that offering was acceptable and pleasing to God. I can imagine Jacob. There's the lamb that has been slain, and he pours it out. And how much of this did he understand? I don't know. But he's pointing us to Christ, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. His death was enough. It was sufficient to pay for the sin debt of every man, woman, boy, and girl, past, present, and future. And therefore, it was pleasing to God, who then raised him from the dead on the third day. As Jacob was worshiping God at that altar, everything that he did points us to Jesus, because it's through him, through knowing him, that we experience what real worship is all about. Maybe this morning God is calling some of you to return to obedience and faithfulness and holiness. And he's saying to you and to me, if you'll do it, I'll give you protection and intimacy and comfort and identity and purpose and the ability to worship. He's offering you all this and so much more if you will come home. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us and you give us that opportunity to come home, to come back to you. Maybe there are some here this morning who've drifted spiritually. And they need to return to you this morning in humility and brokenness, in repentance and faith. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would do that, that you would do a fresh new work in our lives, that there would be that revival, that rekindling of the fire that you placed in us, that moment when we were saved. God, maybe there are some here today who have never reached such a point in their lives, and today they need to surrender their hearts and their lives to Christ and receive Him as Lord. Oh, God, how I pray no one would leave here today without Jesus. So right now, would you speak to each and every one of us? Show us how we need to respond, what that individual application is for each and every one of our lives in light of what we've seen in your word. And God will give you all of the honor and all of the glory in Jesus' name.